Emotional this morning, so if you know what that means with me, I'm probably gonna cry. I'm a crier, whatever. You know, they gave me the option to preach on whatever I wanted to preach on this week, and that's always kind of tough because you have a whole book to choose from, right? And many things to talk about, many topics that we could reason together this morning with. And I was talking with somebody here in the church, and it happens to be my father-in-law, and he said, you know what, nobody preaches on hell anymore. And that got rolling around in my mind, you know, because I've been knowing I'm going to do this for like 4 months or 3 months now. And so I was kind of pinging around upstairs, and I'm like, oh, man, I don't know. Kind of like Keith is like, oh, I don't know about that. And Kristen goes, no, you're the guy. You can do that. Do that. No, the Lord is the guy. He's going to teach us today, I hope, from his word. But we're going to preach an old-time message today. The reality is, as I studied it, as Bob said, I did some research just on the disappearing doctrine, the disappearance of hell in churches throughout America. And I have some staggering facts for you today. And a recent poll, according to recent polls, some 81% of adult Americans believe in heaven. 81%. And fully 80% expect to go there when they die. By comparison, about 61% believe in hell. But less than 1% think it's likely they will go there. In other words, a slight majority of Americans still believe hell exists, but genuine fear of hell is almost non-existent. John MacArthur said this, "The scripture is not a cotton swab, it's a sword. You got to unleash the whole thing to unveil its power." You got to take the whole thing out. And what we've done in America is we've made the doctrine of hell pliable. We've made it easy to conform to our life. We've made it simple. It's really not as severe as it sounds. It's really not as long as it sounds. We've dumbed that down. We've made it really easy. We've made it kind of a cotton swab. We've even said things like, you know, really hell is just separation from God, and truly that is the truth. But the other thing that goes along with that oftentimes is this, that you never really wanted anything to do with God in your life anyway, so really you just get what you wanted in the end. You really just get what you want, separation from God, and you'll be there with all your friends, and that's okay. Nothing, you know, will really change, and that is far from the truth of the Scripture. On the plane ride, we rode in. We went to Ireland here recently. I looked up every verse, everything that had to do with wrath, hell, justice, righteousness. I spent hours just reading verses, hours and pages of verses. I never found that in the Scripture. I never found that it's a place that's just, you know, hey, you're going there and all my buddies are going to be there too. And I know it's not a popular message to preach today, but the reality is we have to unsheath the whole Scripture, because it's not a cotton swab, it's a sword. And so we're going to land this morning in Luke 16:19-31. And some background on this is that Jesus has been talking to his disciples. He's been sharing stories with them. He's been talking to them about the parable of the lost sheep. He's been talking about the parable of the prodigal son, which Matthew here recently has ran us through a three-week series on the prodigal son. And Jesus starts talking about money, and he starts talking about money to the disciples and the right way to use your money. He says, you know what? The world uses their money smarter than Christians do, basically, than you do. Use your money to make friends for eternity. The world does it. That's what the unjust steward did. He was like, oh, I'm going to get fired. I better go make my way with the people so I got something when I get fired. And that struck a chord with a group of people that are kind of following Jesus around, not his disciples. That struck a chord with the Pharisees. They didn't like that message. They didn't like that message that you couldn't love money and love God at the same time. Because the culture of that day was, you know what, if you had money, if you had prestige and all those things, then you were probably highly favored by God. In some degree, you know what, the world looking on would call you a righteous person because you have the favor of God. If you were well-to-do and you were going to the temple and being involved in all those kind of things, you were deemed as righteous because of outward circumstance. They didn't like the message. The Pharisees didn't. So Jesus stops talking to the disciples, and it says that he clearly starts addressing the Pharisees who were sitting there listening to him talk to the disciples. In verse 14, it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." Who's this guy? Does he ever say anything good? Does he ever back up anything we're going to say? And they're just scoffing his message, and they're making fun of what Jesus is saying, and they're unwilling to hear it. He says, "The law and the prophets were," and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing its way into it." He says, you love the approval of men. But the Bible, the Old Testament, the scriptures, they've been proclaiming me, and now the gospel's being preached, and people are coming in droves, and they are forcing their way into it, Pharisees. They are forcing their way into it. People are coming from everywhere, following me around, hearing what I'm talking about, and they are coming in droves and believing in me. They're forcing their way into it. He said, "But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." And he gives us an example. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Why is he giving this example? Because they weren't listening to Moses and the prophets. They had made this command softened. They softened this command like a Q-tip, not a sword. And they made it really willy-nilly in that day to be able to divorce and get married. I was thinking about this the last few days, and I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like a Hollywood marriage. You know, in Hollywood, it's like, who's this guy with now? Oh my goodness, he's married to this lady? And then a few months later, you hear, oh no, he's married to this lady? And it's almost to that degree where divorce and those kind of things were easily done. It really didn't matter. There was no weight to it. Now, I'm not here fighting the battle of divorce today, okay? Don't hear me, all right? Don't think I'm stuck there. All I'm saying is that they had taken the scriptures and they made it pliable for themselves. They made it comfortable for themselves. They had made it easy. And so Jesus is charging the Pharisees in these few short verses with loving money, loving the pleasures of men, and dumbing down his word to make it comfortable for themselves. In just a few verses, he's put all those charges against the Pharisees who won't listen. And so we get into our passage and a drink of water. It says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." And what we have in this parable is a major contrast. The whole story is a contrasting story. We have the rich man. The rich man who enjoys joyous living, a party every day. You know, he has food to eat. He has the finest clothing to wear. He has all this stuff. He's got everything. He's probably a guy who goes to church every week. He's probably a guy who's involved maybe in some degree. You know, he goes to the city gate. He's probably in the council meetings and well-respected because he has a lot of money. He's probably given places of honor at the tables that he sits at. He's probably throwing lavish parties at his own home. And in the outside world and the culture of that day, look upon him and they say, isn't this guy something? And he loves it. He loves that. He loves that applause. He loves that. He loves when people look upon him and, oh, isn't he something? Isn't he something good? This guy must be highly favored by God. He must be righteous. He must be right. But we see another guy in the story, and his name's Lazarus. And this is the only parable you'll ever see a man with a name. His name's Lazarus. I think there's a reason for that. Maybe we'll talk about it later. I don't know. But Lazarus is poor. He was laid at the man's gate. He didn't walk there. He wasn't sitting there on his own accord. He got laid there, which probably tells me he was crippled to some degree, lame with something. He had bed sores enough or sores on his body enough to tell me he'd been laying there for a while, or at least in that condition for a while, so much that his festering sores, the dogs like to come by and lick them. And he's sitting outside the rich man's table where the dogs can go in and eat the scraps that are left over later on. The most unclean, one of the most unclean animals in the Jewish tradition is a dog, because he eats carcasses and is around dead things. And if you've ever seen dogs, they eat a lot of worse things than that even, right? Dogs are disgusting. Who said they had the cleanest mouths in the world? I don't know who said that. They're liars, okay? But the poor man, in stark contrast, was completely different than the rich man. He had nothing. He had absolutely nothing. He was sick. Sickness in the culture of that day was often thought to be a result of direct sin. Do you remember John 9, when the disciples are walking and they see a blind man, and the disciples say, "Who sinned? This guy or his father or his parents?" That was the common thought. Somebody had to sin for this guy to be blind. There has to be something to that. And so as they're walking by Lazarus, I can only imagine these people that are coming in looking at this guy going, "Look at what kind of sinner this guy must be. The dogs are licking his sores. This guy's got to be wretched." In the eyes of the people, he wasn't righteous. He was dirty, unclean, unable to come in to the fellowship at the temple, unable to be involved at the council at the gate, unable and unworthy to receive position of honor and prestige in the town. But the destiny of both of them, the fate of both of them, is the same. This is the only similarity in the whole passage. 22, "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried." The fate of both of them is the same. They both died. Every one of us here today will face that reality. We will die. That's the reality of life. Unless Jesus returns, every one of us in this room will face this destiny, and that destiny is for physical death. And both these men died. They both died. But the poor man, he didn't go where they thought he was going to go. And the rich man didn't end up where he thought he was going to end up. The poor man was carried away into Abraham's bosom, and that's really a figure of speech that's only used here. That's to be in the presence of God, and maybe even more than that, to be dining at the table at the right hand of Abraham, enjoying the banquet feast in heaven. This poor, wretched beggar out on the street, laid out, sick, unclean, ends up being in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man, in stark contrast, ends up somewhere else. You know, the poor man, he was probably thrown into a common day tomb. He was just kind of like, "Oh, now I got another one on the street. Let's just chuck him in this hole over here where these other guys are." But it says the rich man, you know, he probably had the proper burial. And then people came and they said good things about him. And do you remember that guy? "Oh, man, I remember him. He was great. I loved him. He was so good, man, so good to us. He even gave some money, you know, and helped people out and did those kind of things." It says in verse 23, "In Hades, he lifted up his eyes." In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. Hades in the Old Testament's a little bit unclear. I'm not the biggest scholar on the earth, believe it or not, okay? All right, I was a sportster in high school. I slacked on school all the way through, okay? I just went, whatever. But from my understanding, what I can gather from my research this week is that Hades in the Old Testament was considered the common place of the dead, often translated Sheol or the grave or the place of the dead. It wasn't real specific unless the context of the Old Testament calls for it to be specific. And in Psalms, David cries out and says, "Thank you, O Lord, that you have rescued my soul from Sheol." King James Version, from hell. Probably best rendered, hell. His soul was kept from hell. But in the New Testament, it always Every time you see that word refers to the place where the dead, the wicked dead, are kept for the day of final judgment. In Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the great white throne judgment, every time you see this in the New Testament, it's the place where the souls of the wicked are kept for that day when they will stand before Jesus Christ, give an accounting of their life according to their deeds, and be judged accordingly. And at that judgment seat, you will be found wanting. You will be found wanting if you stand before God according to your actions. Ask the rich man. Ask the rich man. I have my notes on the wrong side. My goodness, I didn't use them. And he lifted up his eyes, and you know what he saw? He saw Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, and he's got to be thinking, how in the world did that happen? How in the world did I end up here? That wasn't supposed to be the way it was. I'm not supposed to be here. And he starts replaying in his life all the things that he'd done and everything. And it's just like a recorder that keeps going around. And it's just skipping. Did. How in the world did this happen? You see, it says he was there in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And that word torment is a super strong word. It's a super strong word. Let me give you some synonyms. Agony, suffering, torture, pain, anguish, misery, and trauma. Does that sound like that's a place where all your friends are going to be too, and you're just going to live it up? No. Far from it. Torment literally means physical and mental suffering. Oftentimes when we think about hell, we think about the physical aspect. But let me tell you, there's more than just physical. There's mental suffering there. And so he does something. He cries out, and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." He was hoping for just a drop on his tongue to bring him some comfort from the agony that he was going through in that flame. He wanted anything. And you know, he really wanted Lazarus to come. Isn't that kind of ironic? Or what would you say? I don't know what word you would use there. Maybe it's ironic. Like, here he is, never gave, you know, the poor man anything, Lazarus at the gate, ever. And here he is, "Oh, Lord, just send, you know, Lazarus down here to help me out real quick." Hell never changes anybody. That's what one commentator said. Hell never changes anybody. You go there, you stay the way you were. And that may be true for the rich man in this story for sure. He still wanted everybody to serve him. And he never gave anything to this poor guy. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And the contrast keeps going on, and it keeps going. And, you know, Lazarus had bad things, but now he's being comforted. The rich man had his fill in this life, but now he was in agony. And it keeps building, and it keeps going, and we see these two in stark contrast to each other. And there'll be no comfort. There'll be no comfort there. No one's coming across to help him out. They can't. It's a fixed chasm. The destiny is fixed. When a person dies, their fate is sealed. You know, today, if you're going through something, and I know some of you are, that to some degree you're receiving a level of comfort. To some degree, even though it seems tough right now, to some degree you are receiving a level of comfort. of comfort. But in that place, there will be no comfort. There's no comforter there. There's no comforter there. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And the cry from hell from those who are there are screaming out and saying, "Don't come here. Don't come to this place that the Bible describes as outer darkness," which really means loneliness, insecurity, disorientation, or eternal fire, never-ending, excruciating pain of burning, a place of weeping and gnashing teeth, of crying and gritting your teeth in pain and holding on. Every time I think of that, and Jesus used that after so many parables in the New Testament. Cast them out to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it's a strong description of agony and pain. A place that is never satisfied. The psalmist wrote, "Just as your eyes are never satisfied with seeing, neither is the grave satisfied, neither is Sheol, neither is death." It's never satisfied. Your eyes are constantly looking, constantly looking, constantly looking. Shame and everlasting contempt. A lake of fire. It's no wonder that Jesus said in Mark 9, 47 and 48, "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, for it's better you to enter into eternity than to enter into, be cast into hell with both of your eyes," right? That's some strong language. I don't think that's really a cotton swab to kind of gloss over the fact that, hell is severe. That there is a thing as eternal conscious punishment. It's a reality. It's the reality of the Bible. This story is sad. Because not only is the rich man wanting to be freed from it, but he's wanting Lazarus to go and to warn his brothers to don't come here. Go warn my brothers of the coming destruction. Please send someone to talk to them. You know what? Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. The word of God is sufficient to warn us. The word of God is sufficient to warn us of the wrath to come." I know this isn't a popular message this morning. I've been crying for weeks. Because I know a lot of people are unwilling to flee from the wrath to come, as good Christian did in the Pilgrim Progress on his journey. They're unwilling to yield and to submit. Their destiny is fixed. It's fixed. But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." He gets it now. He gets it now. He was lacking something in his life to repent. But he said to him, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not even be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." And I'm pretty sure, I don't know, that he's talking about himself. Christ is talking about himself. They're the one who's going to rise from the dead. And they wouldn't even be convinced of the empty tomb. And this group of people that he's talking to there in that place, they were, most of them, probably to some degree there around the area, heard of the empty tomb. And they wouldn't believe. This is a sad story. It's sad. You know, because the rich man, you know what? He really, he just wasn't as good as he thought he was, the rich man. He just never was as good as he thought he was. He loved other things more than God. He loved his money. He loved man's favor. He didn't listen to the word. He had taken the word. They had dumbed it down. They had made it pliable to their life. They had made it easy to swallow. He trusted in his own righteousness. He trusted in the things that he did. He fell over the stumbling block of Christ, the one risen from the grave. And so where do you go from here? That's what I've been asking myself for about a week and a half. Where do I go from here? How do I come up with some kind of application for you today? It's impossible for me to know the depths, the reality of each and every person's heart here in this place. But like the verse preceding our parable said, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. For some of us, maybe we've been trusting in works. We've been trusting in the things that we do, our church attendance, the approval of men, all those kind of things. Maybe we didn't start out that way. Maybe we've just kind of progressed to be in that way, where we've gotten really comfortable with just, you know, man's approval, and I must be doing pretty good because I'm better than that guy, that's for sure. Maybe we've kind of lightened up the Word of God, and things that we read in the Bible, as we were talking this morning in the Pilgrim's Progress, they really don't impact us. They really don't bring out any change in our life. It doesn't cause us to act. It's just, oh, I got the information, good. We'll all get together, we'll just talk about the information, and we'll just hang out, and it'll be a big information party, and nothing will change. Join the rich man. Join the rich man. Because all that junk does absolutely nothing. You got to be the poor beggar. You got to be the crippled, lame, laying out, sick, disgusting, unclean beggar, laying at the side, longing to be fed. Longing with a hunger, realizing his desperate situation. We don't get it, people. We just don't always get it. I was preaching this weekend, man, I'm just thinking, this is me, and I'm just like, whoa, man, I am definitely not who I think I am sometimes. I am not who I think I am sometimes. And as we were talking to Pilgrim, man, I was convicted this morning in the Pilgrim's Progress. Like, man, I am not who I think I am sometimes. It can only come one way, and that's poor, bankrupt, hungry. There's only one food that satisfies, and that's the bread of life, Jesus Christ. There's only one righteousness that gets you into heaven. Your own is worthless. It is pointless. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus became our sin. The thing that deems us unrighteous, unclean, unpure, unworthy, unholy is our sin. And in this parable, it's self-righteousness and the love of money and the dumbing down of the Word of God. That's the accusations against the Pharisees. What is it for you? And unless Jesus has become sin for you and you've received his righteousness, your destiny is fixed. It's fixed. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. I could stand up here and pound the pulpit a little bit longer. You see, the reality is we don't have to fall to the fate of the rich man. Today is the day that we could call upon the Lord, we could lay everything out of him and say, Lord, I am unclean, dirty, filthy. I have nothing to come. Jeff would always say, you bring nothing to the table, right? You bring nothing to the table. You don't have a banquet prepared and a feast prepared. You come as a lone beggar just wanting a crumb from the table. Have you come to that point in your life where you're done with yourself and you have nowhere to turn but Christ? That's when you rejoice at the banquet at the right side of Abraham, feasting at the table, enjoying the very presence of God, the God of all comfort and joy and goodness. You know, Rob Bell wrote a book a long time ago, and it was Love Wins. In 2013, he wrote this book, best-selling book. He said it's absurd to think that a loving God would ever send anybody to hell. But that leaves out something. That leaves out something that God is just and righteous. And just if I was to go out and commit another crime in my life and to do something wrong, that I should be tried and be guilty of that crime in a court of law. In America, that doesn't always happen that way. You can commit murder and get away with it, right? But God's not that kind of judge. God's not that kind of jury. The guilty never go free with God. That is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, to be our guilt, to be our sin, to be our shame, and to bear that weight upon himself so that we receive his righteousness through faith. Any other way is worthlessness. Trusting in anything else is a rich man's fate. Are you rich? Or are you poor this morning? Lord God, we come before you. We just lay this message out here and trust that you will work in our hearts. Lord God, may none of us here today think or at least examine ourselves superficially. But may we come to you in earnest and honest prayer, Lord, saying this question, what do you think of me, Lord, and who am I to you? In Jesus' name, amen.